1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. And he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, and you, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, what I would just point out to you is that Paul mentions the fact in verse 5 of their calling. And he does so with these terms. He said, our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. So obviously Paul points out there the fact that the preached word comes to people in one of two ways. It comes to them without the power of God, as he mentions here, without the Holy Ghost, without this confident assurance that a child of God receives into his heart, and that he does not, since it comes without power, he does not become a follower of the Lord. So this word only, this is what we call the external call of the word. But then you'll also notice here, he sets that in comparison to, sets it side by side with another kind of call. Because he says to the Thessalonians, our gospel came not to you in word only, but it came to you in a different way. It came to you in a better way. It came to you in a grander way. It came to you in a more effective, thorough way. It came to you not only in, not in word only, but in power. There was a commingling and a mixture of power in the external call that came to them. The word, you remember he's talking about the words. He says, for our gospel came not to you in word only. So he's talking about the preached word, and he's comparing two different ways that the preached word comes to people. The preached word can come to people in word only, just the word of the minister. And the word of the minister in and of itself has no inherent power, certainly no life-giving power. So the gospel comes to people in word only, or it comes to them with the word and with power and with the operation of the Holy Ghost, which begets in them an assurance that they believe that these things are true that they hear. They embrace that, and also as a result of that, they eventually become followers of the Lord and of Paul the Apostle. So they become disciples. In other words, it results in conversion. So what you see here is a pretty good explanation, brethren, of the practical application of salvation to the souls of the elect. And he's talking about here the difference between external calling only, and then he also mentions with it an internal calling that sometimes goes with the external calling. In other words, you've got the external calling all by itself. It's an external calling that is not mixed with an internal calling. But then he talks about an external calling that goes along with the internal calling. So it's very plain to me that this passage of Scripture sets forth for us some real insight into the doctrine of effectual calling. And that's what we've set about to talk about. Now, when you look at this word calling, now the word calling is not used here. We'll go back then to our text in Romans, chapter 8, where Paul says to the Romans, he says in verse 30, for whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Called. Now, the word calling here, brethren, or called, this word comes from the Greek word kaleo. And that word appears in the Scriptures three ways. It appears as a verb, it appears as a noun, and it appears as an adjective. And as you go through the Scriptures and look at all the places it appears, brethren, there's some interesting things we can observe about this word kaleo, which means to call. Right off the bat, we can see that one of the basic meanings of this word kaleo means to name somebody. Now pay particular attention, this is important. The word kaleo is used in reference to the giving somebody a name. You call them by a certain name. The angel said to Jesus' parents, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." And so in this case, the word kaleo is used in conjunction with giving Jesus, the baby, the name Jesus. That's in Matthew 1:21. So some, and you'll see that several places in the Scripture where the word call is used in reference to just giving somebody a name. Now, it's also used in reference to bidding somebody or inviting somebody or calling somebody to a place or to an event. If you go over to the book of Luke, chapter 14, you'll all be familiar with this passage of Scripture. Here we have the story in Luke 14 of the man who had a great supper. Verse 16, a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many to come to the supper. And he sent out his servant, at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." He sent them out to call them, and they said, they gave him an invitation to come. And they with one consent began to make excuse. And so we read on down through here. The first said unto him, "I bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go and prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." And another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore cannot come." And so the servant came back to the master and showed the Lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, "Go quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and there is yet room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." Now you'll notice the word bidden in verse 24. You'll notice again back up there, bade, in verse 16. It is the same word, called. It means to invite somebody to come to an event. So there's how the word, it means to give somebody a name. It means to invite somebody or to bid somebody to come to an event or to a place or to a person. And then, brethren, we see that this word call or calling is used with reference to civil things, earthly things, temporal things. For instance, every man has providentially a occupation. Every man has a calling. That is to say, whether we realize it or not, I don't think we often do, men don't just select their occupations. God selects it for them. And God gives a man an occupation, a job to do, gives a woman a job to do, a place in life. And that calling, wherever it is providentially given to us of God. Whatever that occupation may be. Wherever you find yourself now, you're not there by accident. Now think about that just a minute. Not only does the sovereignty of God apply, brethren, to salvation, not only does it apply to creation, not only does it apply to election, it applies to what a lot of people might consider the mundane matters of where you are in life. He has established our bounds, which he cannot pass. The place we live, God has selected that. The occupations that we have, the families that we have, our parents, our children, our husbands, our wives, all these things are of God. Now we see that, and those things are called our calling. And when Paul would write to the Corinthian church and talk to them about these things, one of the things he's particularly concerned about is that men and women abide in the calling wherewith they've been called. And don't just jump up and run. Don't just jump up and do something different. Don't just decide you're going to change things, because the place you're in has been providentially given to you of God, and submission to God's sovereignty demands that you abide in that calling wherewith you've been called. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. That's our occupation, that's position. Now, he goes on to be specific. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called is the Lord's. He that is called in the Lord, being a servant, a slave, is nevertheless the Lord's free man. Likewise, also he that is called being free, he also is the Lord's servant. So whether you're free or whether you're a slave, you still belong to the Lord, you're still the Lord's servant, and we should abide with that calling that we've been called. Then he goes on to say this, and here's the reason for being insubmissive to that calling. For you are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. And so it's important that we see that this word calling is sometimes used to the occupation, the position in life that God has called us into. Now, that's a civil calling. There are other kinds of civil callings if we look at them. There are several aspects which we'll talk about in just a minute. But let me just go on and say one more thing about this word calling. It's also not only used, brethren, with regard to naming somebody or inviting somebody. It's not only used with regard to our occupation or our place in life. It's also used in a religious way. The word calling is used in a religious way. And in fact, it's used in a number of religious ways, the word calling. Now, for instance, when you look at this religious calling, you're going to see, just for example, that sometimes it refers to being called to an office, like as priests were called, like prophets are called, and like ministers are called. Sometimes it's used that way. It's a religious way. Sometimes, brethren, in a religious way, it's not only used with being called to an office, it's also being called to apostleship. Paul was called to his apostleship. And so we see, brethren, also that it's used with regard to those things. So there are religious uses of the word calling. Paul was called to be an apostle, Romans 1:1. The 12 apostles were selected by the Lord Jesus Christ and called to that office, Luke chapter 6. So what I'm saying is the word call or calling, noun, verb, or adjective, they are used in the Scriptures with regard, brethren, to many various things, to naming somebody, to inviting somebody to an event like the marriage. It's used with regard to our civil callings, and there's a lot more of those that we want to talk about, and also it's used in a religious way. So when we go to look at the election, or rather effectual calling, we need to be aware of the fact that the word call or the word calling is not in every case in the Bible, not in every case, referring to the effectual call. Now let me just say that, back up and say that again. I went over all that to say one thing. When you read through the New Testament and you come across the word call or calling or called, don't jump to the assumption that Paul is automatically talking about effectual calling. And that's what we've come to talk about, effectual calling. So in order to understand effectual calling, we have got to distinguish it from these other kinds of callings, lest we make a mistake. We'll take a passage of Scripture, for instance, doesn't have anything to do with effectual calling to salvation, and we may apply it to that, but it doesn't really apply. So we can end up in the wrong places. So, having said that, brethren, let me just talk about these two major kinds of calling, the civil callings and the religious callings. When you look at civil callings, for instance, civil callings, that is, something has to do with our temporal state. You can see in the Scripture that some men, like Saul or David, were called to fill an office in the government. They were both called to be kings of Israel, especially called and marked out. All you've got to do is read the history of David and how that Samuel went out among Jesse's sons to find the man that God had chosen, a man after his own heart, and called him to be the king of Israel. That's a civil calling to a place in the government. And brethren, when you get right down to it, are we not told in the New Testament that the powers that be are of God? And that God setteth kings over nations. He setteth up kings and taketh down kings. Even the president we have at this current time that we don't agree with, he is providentially placed over us by God. And therefore there's a certain amount of respect and a certain amount of prayer that we are required by God to do for that. We are to pray for the powers that be, for they are ordained of God. And so we can pray for his welfare, we can pray for his prosperity, we can pray for him to make right decisions, we can even pray to have him replaced. But I'm saying that leader we have is a civil calling to that position. Now, there's also another kind of civil calling. There's a call to certain places of service. If you go through the Bible, you'll find out that various men and women have been called to positions of service. That is, they've been called to serve God. We're talking about civil call. Like, for example, if you go back and read Exodus chapter 31. Now, I'm not going to go look these up, but I'll give you the passages. If you read Exodus 31:2 and Exodus 35:30 and Exodus 36:1, you will find that Moses writes of one Bezalel, a man especially raised up and equipped by God to do curious works in the tabernacle and to design all the things that were necessary for the tabernacle and to train other men to do so. Now, Bezalel was called to that position of service, called and gifted and equipped to do those things that God wanted him to do. That's a calling, again, to a civil position. And then, how about this? And this is one of the most amazing things. We don't often see this, brethren, but the Scripture teaches us that God calls even wicked men, unregenerate men, He calls them to His service. When you read in the Scriptures, now if you have time, I would encourage you to go back, for instance, and read Daniel chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, and then read Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1 and verse 25 to 28. And you'll see there that there's the mention of Darius the Mede. Now, if you go over and read in Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, you'll read about Darius the Persian. And Darius the Mede was called along with Cyrus, both of them pagan kings, from Media Persia, which was a combination of nations that rose up against Babylon. And God brought them against Babylon to overthrow Belshazzar, and to bring down the Babylonian Empire. God called these men to carry out His purpose. And you can read that about them. Now, more particularly, listen to this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have helped, yea, whose right hand really I have strengthened, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, and I will open before him the two-leaved gates. The gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron, and give to thee the treasures of darkness, yea, the hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, have called thee by thy name." Here you are. "For I," he said, "am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, have I even called thee." Now look at that. He said, "For Israel my servant's sake, for Israel mine elect's sake, have I called thee by thy name, have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." Now here's a perfect illustration. Passage of Scripture shows us that God calls men in life to a position that He wants them in to fulfill a purpose He's called them to. In this case, Cyrus and Darius and the armies of the Medo-Persia Empire were called to overrun and overthrow. And these two-leaved gates were the gates of the city of Babylon, known for its walls, the walls of Babylon. Well, the river Euphrates ran through there, and where it ran through the city of Babylon, the gates were built over that. The wall was built over that. And they had gates to hold out the river. And so what Cyrus did was to go in and dam up the river. Well, then when the river subsided and ceased to run, he and his armies just marched right under the gates and entered the city of Babylon and conquered it. And that's what you read about in Daniel chapter 5 and Daniel chapter 6. Cyrus was called of God to do that. And there's a whole lot in the Bible about that. And so, brethren, you read then later, other kings rose up whom God used, and Darius the Great and Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes were men who allowed Israel to go back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem, none of whom were Christian men. So what I'm saying is these are civil callings where we see in the Scriptures specific examples of God calling lost men who He says have not known Him, But he called them for Israel, his servant's sake, for Israel, his own elect's sake. And do we not read that same thing in the book of Ephesians where Paul said that all things that God does, he does for the benefit of his church, for the benefit of his elect. That is what he said in 2 Corinthians when he said, "For all things are yours." And so God uses even the nations of the world and the circumstances. What's going on around us, brethren, in this nation and overseas and Russia and China and Iran, those things are not just happening by accident. They're not just on the political arena. Those things, as well as the inmost workings in a child of God's heart and mind, God is working those things for His own purposes and ends, bringing the world a step closer each day to the day when He shuts it all down. And to the day when He rewards His children. To the day, brethren, when He brings us to Himself. But these are civil callings. God has, notice, called Cyrus by name and called him to this position. Now, as we said before, you could apply this to every man's occupation. And this is why it's so important, brethren, for the children of God to go back and study their own lives. It's important for you to go back and study your own life, how God has providentially led you and brought things into your life that you've experienced and taught you things and showed you things that you might reflect upon the sovereign mercy of God to you. This is why the saints were always taught and encouraged to study God's providence. That's why there was always a judgment against those who did not see God's hand in the things that happened around them. Well, brethren, as you see that, as you study life from this perspective, then you will see that your calling, your occupation, the place you live, the job you do, that's a calling from God. These are civil callings. But they are not what we have come to talk about. We've come to talk about effectual calling. And this enters into the idea of a religious calling. Now, when you get to looking at religious callings, as we said before, there are many different kinds. For instance, if you turn with me, you'll see that some men are called, have been called to fulfill the priesthood. They were called to be a priest in Old Testament worship, both in the tabernacle and temple. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, Paul said concerning this priesthood, he said, "No man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Aaron and his family after him were called to fulfill the priesthood. And that's the way it always was. The men that were selected were called of God to the priesthood. Prophets were the same way. Apostleship is the same way. And when a man got to be an apostle, he didn't become an apostle because he went through a certain set of courses or training. He was called to that position because God was pleased that he be in that position. If you go back to the book of Luke, go back to the book of Luke and look at chapter 6. I think we've looked at this before, but we'll look at it again. Luke 6, 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, "It came to pass in those days that the Lord Jesus Christ went out to the mountain to pray, as his custom was, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples," all of his disciples, "and of them he chose 12, whom he also named," or called, "apostles." He called all of his immediate followers to him, and out of those followers he selected the 12 that we know as the 12 disciples. And then he named them, or called them, apostles. So the office of an apostleship, as well as the office of a priesthood, is also something to which a man is called. Now, how many times do we read in the writings of the Apostle Paul this statement? "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." He always talks about the fact he was called to that office. And he neither thought it or sought it. He didn't get it from men, but he got it from God. And so, brethren, you read about that in Galatians chapter 1. He was appointed from before the time he was born to be an apostle, as was Jeremiah. So, there's the call, brethren, to a priesthood, call to apostleship. There is, brethren, the call of every minister. Every ordinary minister from the beginning of time to this very day, if he is a true minister, he is first called of God and equipped by God in the way that God equips men, whatever he has a purpose for them, whatever place he has for them to serve. He calls them, he gifts them. And then churches don't do anything, brethren. They exercise a call to a man. But if it's done right, all they do is recognize that this man has a calling from God. He has gifts to bless the church. And that's why it's important for a church to listen to somebody preach for a while and to get to know him. That's what the scripture says in the book of Hebrews. You're to know them that are over you in the Lord. And the only way you can get to know them, you can't do that with one sermon over a weekend as you try to exercise the, you know, pulpit committee to listen to somebody preach. You've got to get to where you hear somebody over a lengthy period of time to know them and their manners and to know whether or not their preaching is actually beneficial to your soul. Well, what you in that process, the congregation is doing nothing, brethren, but praying and asking God to reveal to them the fact that He has called this man to the ministry and then called them to this congregation in order to be a benefit to them. But every ordinary minister is called of God, and the church exercises another call, which recognizes his internal call. So, we could look at religion, brethren, and say that there are these kinds of call. Now, to divide up religious callings, I said a minute ago there are several kinds of civil callings. Well, there are several kinds of religious callings. Now, the one we just talked about is the special call to a particular office. Priesthood, apostleship, the ministry. That's a special call of individuals to fulfill an office. But there's another kind of religious call. There is, and this is where we get down to some things we need to think about. There is such a thing as a universal call. Let me be specific. There is such a thing as a universal call in religion. It is a call that goes out to all the earth. It is a call that goes out to every nation. It is a call that goes out to every man. A universal call. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. And look at this right here. Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. There is a universal call. And I think, brethren, this is something that we need to really look at because this will help us as we make these distinctions, I think. It'll help us as we get down to looking at the internal effectual call. Now, remember what we're saying. There are civil callings. There are religious callings. When you get down to religious callings, you can divide them up at least into these areas. There is a special call of individuals to fill an office in the service of God, service and worship of God. Priests, prophets, apostles, and ministers. But then there's also a universal call, and that universal call goes out to every man to do what? To recognize the being of God. To recognize the existence of God. To recognize the truth, and to admit the truth and submit to the truth of God's divine revelation. All men are called upon, if you will, brethren, to recognize God. Now I want to show you how I know that. Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. There is a speech, a conveyance of information, of knowledge to men. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There's not a nation on the earth, brethren, that doesn't have this universal call. He goes on to say, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, that universal call, brethren, if we turn over to the book of Romans, chapter 1, what we find out, brethren, this universal call that goes out to all men, we need to look at it for a moment. This universal call is by the light of nature in the works of creation. Now let me back up and just take my time, make sure you understand what I'm saying. Of this religious call, there is a special call to office, apostleship, prophet, priesthood. But then there is a universal call that goes out. And this universal call, brethren, is not just to an office. This universal call is a call to all men everywhere to recognize the existence of God. And this is what's set forth in us in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, he says, and unrighteousness of men who hold down or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. There is something that all the world can know about God. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now notice that. He says it is not only manifest in them, but you see that it says to them in your footnote down there. So there's some knowledge that's manifested to all the men in the world. For God hath showed it unto them. And here's what He showed to them. He's going to explain that, how that's true. Verse 20. For the invisible things of Him. Now, this is amazing. Brethren, what He's saying here is that God has revealed to all men some of His invisible characteristics. Some aspects of His nature that are invisible to the eye. You can't see God. He's a spirit. No man has seen God at any time. But He has been pleased to reveal to all men something about Himself. And Paul says here they are the invisible things of Him. And they are revealed from or by means of the creation. So the creation and everything around us reveals something about the unknown God. He said the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, they are clearly seen, being understood. They're not only seen, they're understood by the things that are made. We reason from the things that are made. We reason from the creation, the effect, to the cause. We reason from the consequence to the origin. And so, brethren, he's saying here that from the creation of the world, there are some things that are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Well, what things are they, Paul? You've left us in suspense long enough. Well, here's what they are. He said the things that are revealed are His eternal power and His Godhead. There are three things at least that are mentioned as far as I can tell. His Godhead is His divinity. That's His existence. His power, that's His ability. And the fact that He's eternal is He's eternity. So you have three aspects about God revealed there. His divinity, His eternity, and His ability. And those three things are all made clear to man from the creation. You say, well, how in the world could you ever get to that? Because if you look out there, we don't know anything in this life that is self-created. Every house has a builder. Every human had a parent, all the way back to the first parent. And so, brethren, when we look at the things, we have to ask ourselves, what made the skies? What made the world? What set everything up? And when you study what they call intelligent design in the universe, it's mind-boggling if you see the intricacies in the human being, in the animals, the plants, the system of weather, the oceans, the nations, the food system that we have. All these things are an intricate balance, and they're so infinitesimally small, they could not possibly have happened by chance. In fact, there's guys even done mathematicians done probability studies on how these things should have come out like this. And they are things to the 10th unknown power. I mean, they're beyond description. In other words, there's no possibility of them being by accident. And so the design that's in the creation shows us a designer. But the fact of the creation shows us a creator. And what does it tell us about Him? Well, it tells us that if He created these things, started these things, began these things, He had to be before they were. Well, if we mark these things by time and history, then He was before history. He was before time. Therefore, eternal. And if you look at how big it is, how great it is, and wonderful it is, and how it's not only created but sustained and directed and governed, then what must be the power that brings all of that about and sustains it and directs it and controls it? That's His eternal power, and then His Godhead, and so His divinity. Men can learn something about this first great cause. And brethren, I know of no nation, as I've read and you've read, no nation under the sun, but what men do not recognize the existence of God. There are no nations so polluted and corrupt as to have no idols, no temples, and no gods. They have some kind of idea that there's a God. The fact that men have through the ages offered up sacrifices of any kind whatsoever, whether it's been animal, whether it's been blood, whether it's been offerings from the field or offerings from your labor, men who have tried to appease God, satisfy God in any way, those offerings prove they have a sense of their accountability to God. And the fact that not only are they accountable, but that they must needs be forgiven. God must be appeased. So, there's things that men can learn. Well, what we're saying is this universal call that goes out to the whole earth is by the light of nature that arises from the works of creation. But man has another witness. He has another witness. There's more light that comes to him in this universal call. There's not only the light of nature, there's the law of nature written in our hearts. Romans chapter 2. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, suffice it to say, I'm sure you're aware of this, there are all kinds of debates and arguments about world religions and pluralism in religion and how that Christians cannot be so bigoted, shouldn't be so bigoted as to believe that theirs is the only correct one. And therefore, brethren, there's no need for us to go about to try to spread our religion to the world, since everybody's equally right with God and equally has an opportunity to find their God as they may see Him to be. That's World Religions 101. Well, that's not what this scripture verse says. They, he said, who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. There ain't no question about it. Or you can take 100 other scriptures. He said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or, neither is there any other name given under heaven among men, no other name whereby we must be saved. So, brethren, having said that, though, notice what he goes on to say. For the hearers, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, never received the law, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. And they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And how do they show that? And how is it written into their hearts? Their conscience is the testimony of the law. The conscience is the evidence of their accountability. The conscience is the proof, brethren, that there's a light of nature, a law of nature in their hearts, because their consciences, he said, bears witness to them, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, either accuse or excuse them. So the conscience turns out to be, brethren, a vehicle that God's implanted in the soul of every man. That's a witness. Notice that. He says, the conscience also bearing witness. Witness to what? Witness to our evil deeds. Witness to our sins. Witness to the fact of our accountability to God. So there is this universal call, brethren, that all men have. And it's from the light of nature. It's from the law of nature. But then there's one more thing I think we need to think about. You've probably thought about this, but if you're like me, you never have gotten down to looking up scripture verses, specific ones, and studying this out like we need to. Did you know the works of providence? The works of providence and our temporal blessings, those things bear witness to us. The works of providence is another thing that all men, this is what I'm getting at, all men have. Whatever man is, if a man's in the earth, he may be poor, he may be wealthy, he may be wise, he may be unwise, educated, uneducated, whatever the case may be, whatever the color may be. But there, no matter what his situation, it is not a situation, but what there is at least some things in it for which he can be thankful. Be thankful for the mercies of God. Now, Paul said, or rather Luke said in writing the book of Acts, he made an interesting statement. Paul was preaching at Athens. I'm sorry, Paul, in this case, Paul was preaching at Lystra. Preaching at Lystra, one of the European, Eastern European, or we would say Middle Eastern states. And when Paul was preaching there, some things happened. He came to a man, verse 8, Acts 14, 8. There was said a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, Paul said to him in a loud voice, "Stand up on thy feet," and leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Laconia, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands into the gate and would have done sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, saw and heard this, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions as you. And we preach unto you that you should..." Now listen to what he says here. "We preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, while he left them to walk in their own ways, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness." Now notice there, God hath not left the pagan nations without a witness to his existence. This is that light of nature and that law of nature. In this case, the works of providence. These fruitful seasons. A place to live. A roof over your head. It might not make it if it's a shack in the middle of Africa. Or if it's a mansion in America or whatever. All these blessings we have come of God. And they bear witness to the goodness of God to us. And so God has not left himself without witness. Well, you've got the light of nature, the law of nature, and the works of providence. And all of them combined to form this universal call that goes out to the whole earth. Now, what are these people called to do? We've got to talk about this in a minute. What does this universal call to men to do? Well, without going into it in great detail, just let me say this. All this does is call men to the recognition that God exists. And the recognition of God's eternal power. And the recognition that it's God that gives them these fruitful seasons. I mean, even the pagans recognized, did they not, that their fruitful seasons were from their gods because they offered up sacrifices in order to keep those fruitful seasons coming. They put two and two together. And so that's what men are called to do. But not called to worship pagan idols. But here Paul says, when we preach to you, we called upon you to turn from these vanities. And to turn to the living and true God, who gave these fruitful seasons and who gave you these blessings. So brethren, the external call, what does it call men to do? It calls men just to recognize that God exists. It calls men to be thankful for God's great mercies. It calls men, if you will, to give credence. That is, in their minds, to recognize God's word and to submit to that word. And to turn from their idle vanities to turn to God. But when I say that, I'm not talking about evangelical repentance. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he calls upon us to recognize that God exists. He calls us to listen to what God says, to give credence to his word. I mean, just like you give credence to a law that was passed in the government, like you give credence to Aristotle's. Somebody gave you a copy of Aristotle's books. You pick it up and read it and say, okay, I believe Aristotle wrote this. See, if I wrote you a letter, or I wrote a letter and somebody gave you and said, Brother Bill wrote this, you'd read it and there's my signature on it. You give credence that this is exactly what I said, until somebody proved to you that it's a forgery. Well, men are called, brethren, to give credence to what God's word says and to the fact of God's existence. And they're called to do what? As creatures, to be thankful for God's mercies, and as creatures to serve the living God. That's what all men are called to do. And so, brethren, we have other things we can say. They're called, brethren, to pray for their daily bread. And so, brethren, this is the universal call that goes out to the whole earth. But this special call to a religious office, or this universal call that goes out to all men, there's another kind of call, an external call by the preached word. This is the third kind of religious call, if you will. The third kind, not the special call to an office, not the universal call as we've talked about the light of nature, but there is an external call by the ministry of the word, or by the preached word, an external call. And we really need to talk about this, the external call, but just for the moment, let me just say this. There's this external call by the preached word. That is what Paul was talking about when he said this. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians and look what Paul said. This is the external call that has to do with the preached word. Now, brethren, again, there are some things that must be said. We must recognize what the Scripture teaches. There is an external call by the word. But there's an internal call also by the Spirit and grace of God in the heart and soul of every child of God. An external call by the preached word or by the gospel, an internal call by the Spirit of God in our souls. Right now we're just talking about just the external. That's all we're talking about at the moment. We're looking at that. The external by the preached word. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto the belief of the truth. God chose His people to come to the belief of the truth. How are they going to get to the belief of the truth? The next verse says, whereunto? Whereunto He called you by our gospel. The gospel gives us the truth to believe. So here you see that those whom God has chosen, He calls, and He calls them by this gospel preaching. And that is the external word. Now that external word in and of, now this case was an effectual call. These Thessalonians have been effectually called, but you'll notice that they are called by the gospel. All right, you'll notice also, brethren, in 1 Thessalonians 1, as we started off today, he mentions a call that's not effectual. An external call that's not effectual. A preaching that's not effectual. A preaching that has no salutary benefits. A preaching an external call that doesn't result in salvation. He mentioned that because he said our gospel, he said, no, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only. That's the external call. Now, a lot more needs to be said about that, which I will in just one moment. Let me make one more statement. There is a fourth kind of religious call, and that is the internal call. And this is by the Spirit and the grace of God working in the heart and soul of an elect child of God that brings him to the realization of what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? The internal call is the effect and the result of the Spirit and the grace of God working in the heart and soul of an elect child of God that brings him to the knowledge of what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, brethren, let me turn my attention now to this external call. We're not even going to get to the internal call today. Let me just mention a few things with you about the external call by the preached word. Because there's a lot of disagreement, brethren. A lot of confusion about the external preached word. Like, for instance, I venture to say that most professing churches today believe that men are born again, regenerated by the preached word. They believe that it's the preached word, my preaching, or another preacher's preaching, that God uses to regenerate them. Well, that is a confusion of things that differ. Now, when you study in the Scripture, there are at least... Let me back up and take a larger view for a minute, will you? Let's back up and take a larger view. Salvation. There are at least three aspects to salvation. Three. There is the original intention of God to save His people from their sins. That's election and predestination. His original intention. That took place before the world began. Then there is His legal execution. That is when God in time does for us what must be done with regard to the law. We cannot be saved unless our sins are paid for. We cannot be saved unless our sins are blotted out. We cannot be saved unless everything that is against us is taken out of the way and God is satisfied. Satisfaction must be rendered to God legally before any man can be saved. So, brethren, you know what the Scripture says. If a man offends the law in one point, he's guilty of all. And the Scripture says that God will by no means clear the guilty. The only reason we're saved is because in His eyes and in the law's eyes, we are no longer guilty. God removes our guilt from us. This legal execution, this legal work, God does it. He's sovereign in the original intention. He's sovereign in the legal execution. And He is, because it's God that imputes our sins to Christ, that's a legal matter. He puts our sins on Him. He makes Him accountable for our sins. That's a legal work. And then He turns around and He imputes His righteousness to our account. That's all legal. And God does that. We don't do it. The Lord laid on Him the iniquities of us all. And as you read in the book of 2 Corinthians, I'll turn back if you will and read with me this passage of Scripture. God hath made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who knew no sin. God made him sin. That's something God did. And with that, God made us, that he said we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's something that's done to us. God is the one who does this imputing business, and God is the one that takes our sins off of us and puts his in. That's a legal execution. Now, what are you going to do with a plan of salvation that has been planned, and a salvation that has been purchased and obtained, if it's never applied? Well, I'll tell you what you got then. You got Arminianism. That's right. You got Arminianism. You have an atonement but no redemption. You have an offering that's made, but there's no redemption, reconciliation, and actual saving of souls. That's left up to man in the Arminian scheme. Well, in our scheme, brethren, that's not the way it is. We believe, brethren, that the extent of the atonement is determined by its nature. The extent of the atonement, it goes as far as its nature. What was its nature? Its nature was to render up a sacrifice for some particular people and some particular sins, and for those only and no more. Therefore, brethren, God has seen to it that certain people have their sins taken away, and in due time he will apply what Christ has obtained. So, sovereign in the original intention, sovereign in the legal execution, and sovereign in the personal, specific application. And you know what we call that application? Effectual calling. Now, if you take effectual calling in its broadest sense, you could include all these things: regeneration, effectual calling, conversion, sanctification, mortification, all those things right on down to glorification. Because effectual calling, brethren, in the sense of what God does in the soul, makes us fit objects. Effectual calling, the work of the Spirit, makes us fit objects to receive from the preached word and embrace the preached word. And effectual calling implants in us, if you will, by the work of the Spirit, those things with which we respond to the gospel. And they prepare us, brethren, to live, and they equip us with those graces that we're going to need to go through the processes of sanctification. So you can look at it in its largest, broadest sense. But what we want to look at specifically, when God comes to the individual soul and begins to apply to him the salvation he has planned and Jesus has purchased. Now, when you look at that, then there are three things you got to look at. Personally, I'm talking about it, every individual. You got to look at regeneration. You've got to look at effectual calling. And you've got to look at conversion. And those three things are connected, but they're not the same. They are connected, but they're not the same. In regeneration, brethren, this is what we understand to be the infusion of the principle of life. This is the work of the Spirit when he actually places life in our soul. And with that, brethren, takes up his abode and grants to us at that time the gift, different measures of grace and gifts of grace. Faith, hope, repentance, long-suffering, all these things are wrought in the soul, and the new man is created in us in righteousness and in true holiness. That's the infusion of life. Well, effectual calling then that we're going to be talking about is when God, brethren, comes along and excites that life. Amen. Encourages that life. Stirs up that life. And draws forth that life out into the open. That's what we call the solicitation of life. Bringing it out into the open. That's what he says when the gospel has brought life and immortality to light. Paul said life and immortality have been brought to light by the gospel. That's effectual calling. But then the end result of that, brethren, is conversion. We turn then to God. We turn from darkness to light. We turn from bondage to liberty. We turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And so, brethren, that's conversion. And conversion then is the demonstration and exhibition, outwardly and openly, that there's life in us. Because in regeneration, it's all passive. It's all down the soul. Nobody knows about it. And then when effectual calling comes and the Spirit of God begins to draw that forth, it begins to move, and it ultimately ends up where we make a profession of faith, we show outwardly we believe, and we begin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's conversion. And what's a real... Well, I won't get off into conversion and baptism. I'll just stop right there. Those three things need to be distinguished. Well, what we're talking about here today is the external call. Now, this external call is by the gospel that we're talking about. Now, the external call and the internal call are related, but they're not the same. As we said before, the external call is by the ministry of the Word. The internal call is by the Spirit and grace of God. And sometimes, brethren, now listen carefully, sometimes those two things do simultaneously, if you will, but logically it wouldn't be so, but simultaneously they take place at the same time. What do you mean? Well, I mean, if you look in Acts 2, when Peter was up preaching to the crowd at Pentecost, as he was preaching to them, they cried out and said, "What must we do to be saved?" But before that, they were just a riotous crowd that had been brought together the day of Pentecost. But during the time of his preaching, some of them, obviously, were born again. Some of them were regenerated and life was placed within them. And they heard what he said and became convicted by it and said, "Well then, sir, what must we do to be saved?" And he said, "Well, repent. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent." He began then to exhort them to exercise spiritual graces, which they obviously had. But you see, that call, brethren, came where you had the preaching going on and you had the internal call going on at the same time. But then you've got other illustrations in the Bible where you've got only the external preaching going on. That's like, for instance, many are called, but few are chosen. Or that's like, brethren, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ sending out his apostles in Matthew chapter 10. And you read about what happened to them. And many did not believe on their preaching. Remember that? And they came back and they complained to Christ. And then Christ, of course, talked about the fact that many had not received the preaching of John. In fact, he said, "Many have not received my preaching." In fact, he said, "Rather, I thank God that some people have believed because God has opened their eyes to believe. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." Some heard. Why? Because of what had been done internally. There is sometimes a situation, brethren, where men have the preached word and they're born again at the same time. There are other times when men have only the preached word and they're not born again. And what's their result? They rebel against the word. They fight against the word. They mock the word. Brethren, they criticize the word, as I'm going to show you in just a minute. And you see examples of this all through the scriptures. This is when you have just the external and not the internal. Then sometimes, brethren, you have the internal, very obviously have the internal, and then you have the external. What do you mean? There was a woman named Lydia, for some reason, who sought God. And she, with a group of women, were wont to meet down by the river in Philippi. But they didn't know a thing about Christ and didn't know a thing about salvation. Well, you know then what background they had. Well, God directed Paul to go down to Philippi, brought him by miraculous divine intervention, by supernatural providence, to come through Asia Minor, cross over into Greece, and then to seek out Philippi, and then to go down to where she was and preach to her. And the scripture says the Lord opened Lydia's heart that she could attend to the things spoken of the Apostle Paul. Amen. Well, there you got the internal word, and then you got the external word, and the one goes before the other. Well, brethren, I'm of a belief that there's also a case where you're going to have the internal word and you're not ever going to have the external word. I believe elect infants, dying in infancy, they have an internal work of the Spirit of God, but they don't ever embrace the gospel. I believe, brethren, imbeciles, what we would call imbeciles, are idiots, people who have no mental faculties to understand. How are they going to be saved? If you have to repent and believe and understand these things, then they're all lost, unless you believe in sovereignty and a sovereign work of grace who saves them. Sure, you reach over there and let me show you something. What made me think of this? Let me read you something. And I'm not the only one that happens to believe that. For those of you who care about these sort of things, in the Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 10, Effectual Calling, 1677, 1689. So I might be wrong, and I might be believing like some other guys who were wrong, but I'm in some pretty good company as far as I'm concerned, considering Keach and Nollis and Kiffin and some of those guys. Well, here's what they wrote about it. Article 3, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and they are saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. And so also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now you'll notice in both cases, you're talking about people who are not capable. Not capable. So brethren, we have this internal and external call. One is by the preached word and one is by the work of the Spirit. Sometimes they go together. Sometimes you'll have one, the external and not the internal, and these external are never called. Then you've got the internal, and usually always, this internal precedes and leads up to the external. God will call us by the gospel. He will send the gospel to His people. And so, brethren, that's a case where you see the jailer in Philippi. Here's a man that didn't know God, didn't know anything about it. He's down there lost. Paul gets arrested and thrown in jail. And while they're praising God in the middle of the night, an earthquake comes. The jailer springs in, trembling and fearful, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God did a work in his heart, and then Paul spoke to him. But here was a man who wasn't going to church, so God sent the preaching to him. That's what I'm saying. When God gets ready to call his children, I like what they said there. They said, "He worketh when and where and in what manner soever he pleaseth." And that's exactly what he does, in his own good time. In fact, they said that also. Listen to this. I think it's pretty interesting. He says, "Those whom God hath predestinated into life, he is pleased in his own appointed and accepted time to effectually call." In his own time. And so, brethren, we have this. Now, let me say this about the external call. We're still talking about the external call. There are four things I think that need to be remembered about the external call. Now, many more, but these four at least. One, there are only two kinds of people that the external preached word, that the gospel can ever go to. There are only two kinds of people that the preached word can go to. They go to saints who already have a work of grace in their heart, who've already been born again, who already have these graces. Or they go to sinners in their natural, unregenerate state. That's the only two kinds of people there are on the face of this earth. Now, I grant you, sinners in their natural, unregenerate state, if they're gods, they won't stay in that state forever. But when you're preaching, there's only two kinds of people that the preached word can go to. It goes to saints who are already regenerated, already born again, already have a work of grace in their heart. Or it goes to sinners who are dead in trespass and sin, and they're unregenerate, and they don't know God. Now, when this preached word, this external call, here's something for you to think about. When it goes to these two kinds of people, the preached word, when it goes to a saint who's already been born again and already been already has a work of grace in his heart and already has gifts of grace and he has gracious abilities, when it goes to him, what does it call upon that saint to do? Or when it goes to a sinner, unregenerate, in his natural state, who has no graces, what does it call upon him, the preached word, to do? Let me say something about saints. When the preached word goes to a child of God who's already born again, we know some things about the child of God who's born again. What do we know about it? Let me read you two passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 55. Here's something we know about saints if we read their Bibles close. We know this about every born-again child of God. That number one, the gospel, when it comes to him as a thirsty person. As a thirsty person. And so here's the way it comes to him. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, no ability, come, buy, eat. Come and buy wine and milk freely, fully, without money and without price. Why would you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not?" The call, brethren, of the gospel, when it comes to a saint who's born again, will come to him as a thirsty person. Because a person that's been born again does just that. He's thirsty. But it only comes to him as a thirsty person. It comes to him as a person laboring under a sense of guilt. Laboring with his sins. And so when you read in the book of Matthew, when it comes to him, how does it come to a... Now I'm talking about a child of God. Now I'm not talking about a lost person. I'm talking about a person who's been born again. Maybe like Lydia. Or maybe like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We didn't even talk about him. Here's a man who sought God the best way he knew how, but he didn't know how to be saved. So God sent Peter to tell him what he must do to be saved. A person who's regenerate and has graces. Or when it comes to any child of God, who's actually been born again. When it comes to him, it comes to him not only as a thirsty person, it comes to him as a person laboring under his sins. And what does it say? It says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In other words, the call of the gospel to a saint calls to him as a person laboring under a sense of guilt, with his guilt and his burden. It calls upon him as a thirsty person. It calls upon him, brethren, as a person who oftentimes doesn't know which way to go, and it offers direction to him, or gives direction to him. And so what we see is, if you think about what does it call a child of God to do? It calls upon him then to do what? It calls upon him to exercise the graces, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, turn from vanities. It calls upon him, brethren, to do certain specific things. It calls upon him to preach the word, to have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope thou in God. It calls upon him to exercise graces he already has. It calls upon him to read the word, to study the word, to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. It calls upon him not to absent himself from the church of the living God. Forsake not the assembling of thyself together. It calls upon him to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, "Follow me." That's a call of the gospel to a saint. And he should follow him in baptism, in church membership. All those things the gospel calls upon a regenerate person to do. But now, you have this call that also comes to sinners. And it comes to sinners, and I think for want of a better explanation, describe it negatively and positively. What this call to sinners, I'm talking about a man in his natural state, I'm talking about a man lost and undone. What does the gospel call upon that man to do? Well, it does not negatively call upon him to regenerate himself. There is not one example anywhere in the Bible of the gospel ever being preached in such a manner that you call upon a lost man to regenerate yourself or give yourself eternal life, because it is not in your hands to give yourself eternal life. Amen. You have not the ability to regenerate yourself. So there's no such thing as preaching to a lost man in order to get him to regenerate himself or exhort him to regenerate himself. Nor does it call upon a man, an unregenerate man, to make his peace with God. Because in the first place, he can't make his peace with God. Nobody but Christ can make peace with God. And only Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. So it doesn't call upon him to make his peace with God. It doesn't call upon him to get or to obtain or to somehow to work himself into the relationship of union with Christ. Because union with Christ is not gotten, it's given. Of God are ye in Christ Jesus. So he's not called upon himself to get union with Christ. He's not called upon, brethren, to exercise any of those vital graces that he doesn't have. A lost man, how can he be called upon to exercise faith, brethren, when faith is a gift of God? He doesn't have it within himself to exercise something he doesn't have. He's not called upon to repent because repentance is given. What is then, brethren, you can just go on and on about what he's not called to do. What is he called to do? We spoke about it a minute ago. He's called upon, brethren, by the preached word to give validity and to recognize the accuracy of God's word. He's called upon, brethren, to recognize God's word as what it is, God's word. He's called upon to recognize that God exists. He's called upon, brethren, as a creature to submit and to pray to God, brethren, and thank God for his mercies. He's called upon to seek out God if happily he might find him. He's called upon to use the external means of grace, like going to church, reading his Bible, attending the preaching, because those things are all means of conversion. But he's called upon, most of all, brethren, to recognize the fact, and the gospel tells him, a lost man, of his sinful condition, of his lost condition, of his complete depravity and inability to save himself. He's told about, by the preached word, about the atonement that Jesus Christ has made, how it is certainly capable of meeting all of his needs. That's what a lost man's told. But he's left, brethren, by the Spirit of God to apply all of that to him. He is not called and exhorted to save himself. You'll remember when even Peter said that. He said that to some people who gave evidence of being children of God. He didn't say that to lost, unregenerate men who hated the gospel. Now, brethren, there's something else, let me say. So there's two kinds of people that this external call goes to, saints and sinners. We've told you what it doesn't call sinners to. We told you what it does call sinners to. But let me go on and say something else. There's a second thing that needs to be recognized. This external call is not universal. The external call, the preached word, is not universal. Now, if you go back to the Scriptures, you'll find that in the Old Testament, what did God do with the nations? God suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. God winked at that time of ignorance. He overlooked that time of ignorance. He didn't do anything about it. In fact, He did not send any prophet. He did not send any priest. He did not send His word to the nations who were in that condition. In the book of Psalms, 147, verse 19-20, God showeth His word unto Jacob. He showeth His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not so dealt with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. In the Old Testament, God's call, His word, His house, all of that took place in Israel. And if there was any people from another nation, like Rahab, like Naaman the Syrian, they were all called into that situation. They were not out there finding the gospel out there. They found it among the people of Israel. That's my point. Well, brother, when you come to the New Testament, the call's not been universal in the New Testament. In fact, did you know that when Jesus first sent out His apostles, when He first sent them out, He distinctly limited their preaching? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth, is right after He called them, and He commanded them, saying, first of all, go not. He limited their commission. In other words, when the Great Commission, if you will, was first given, it was limited. Go not unto the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they had a limited commission. Now, I submit to you that went on throughout the time that Christ was alive. But after His death and after His resurrection, He expanded that commission to do what? Go into all the world. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. But brethren, even with that expanded commission, I say to you again, the preaching of the word was still not universal, because at that time, they didn't go all over the world. They began at Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then, brethren, as they outwardly worked toward the ends of the earth. But brethren, all the time it was working out where there was people dying all over the world who weren't hearing the gospel. So the gospel call was not at the beginning, has not been, and is not now universal. There are people today who never hear the gospel. Can you imagine how many Chinese never hear gospel preaching? I remember, well, as a boy, sitting in the back of the old First Baptist Church, watching a film. About the needs of Asia. Unbelievable. The number of people. And you think about how many of them have lived and died since the world began and never heard. The external call of the priest's word has never been universal. And brethren, I go even a step further. To prove that, even where the external call is sent, where it is sent, oftentimes it is hidden from people. We've already studied that in Matthew chapter 11. He has hidden these things from the wise and prudent. So it's not universal there. They may be exposed to the external word, but not the internal word. And so, brethren, let me hurry on. Let me say one more thing. This external call is not universal. This external call is often rejected. Often, frequently rejected. This external call, the preached word. I don't have to look. Go to the book of Luke when Jesus first began to preach, and see what response he got out of the people who listened to him in Luke 4. They drug him up to the brow of the hill and would have killed him. They rejected what he had to say. You look at the response of Christ's disciples when they first started preaching in Matthew chapter 11. All you have to do is begin at the first of this and go right down through here and see what the result was. When the Lord Jesus Christ began to talk about it, He said this. He said, "What shall I liken to this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling unto their fellows, saying, 'We've piped unto you and you've not danced, and we've mourned unto you and you have not lamented.'" Well, John came neither eating nor drinking, But he came preaching the gospel. What did they say to him? He's the devil. He hath a devil. Well, when the Son of Man came, he came eating and drinking, doing opposite of John in some ways. And they turned right around and said, well, this man's gluttonous and a wine bibber. But wisdom is justified in her children. And then, brethren, he began to upbraid the cities in wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. They did not receive his gospel. And if you want to get down to really reading some, read Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 17. Just those three chapters, and you tell me how many times Paul's gospel was rejected, so much so that they not only hated him, spoke evil against him, mocked what he said, but stoned him and drug him outside of Iconium and left him for dead. The gospel is often, frequently rejected. Why? Because it's a savor of death unto death. That's why. It's frequently rejected. But let me go on and say one final thing. This external call, however, having said all of this, the external call is never useless and never in vain. My word, he said, will prosper in the way whereunto I send it. It'll prosper in the way whereunto I send it. And so God intends to work things out of his words, and there's a lot of things he works. For instance, for one thing he does, wherever the gospel's preached and men are exposed to the Bible, you know what that does? It, brethren, restrains men. The wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of that wrath shall he restrain. As long as the gospel was preached and people believed the Bible in America, America had a moral restraint all over the nation about the way they should act with regard to marriage or children or whatever the case, jobs, school, politics, you name it. We had a Bible-based worldview and we acted accordingly, even over men who were lost. Amen. It had a restraint on them. So if the gospel, the external word, doesn't do anything else, it at least acts as a moral restraint upon men at large. Another thing it does, brethren, it is a savor of death unto death, and so it leaves men without excuse who are unregenerate. It leaves men without excuse who never repent. But another thing it does, brethren, since all things are yours, the preached word is for the calling of God's people. The preached word always effectually works. It will prosper, he said, in the way whereunto I send it. In fact, God is drawing out from among the nations a people for his name. And he does it with the gospel. Now, it is never useless. There are other things we could talk about, but I'm going to close right there for today and say, this is the external call. Now, Lord willing, next time we come together, we're going to talk about the internal call and how that these two things most oftentimes work together in the life of a child of God. Brethren, when I consider that it's not universal, then I have to say with David, Lord, what am I? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? If you sometimes think, brethren, as I have often done, how bad I've got it, how terrible my lot is, if you can stand it, I encourage you to get the History Channel tape on the Rape of Nanking. And you see what the Japanese did to the Chinese in 1936 and 37. And you tell me how hard we have it. How hard we have it. Or if you want something that's not so grotesque, if you want to see the conditions, read about the salt miners of North Africa and Timbuktu. Read about the salt miners of Lower India. Read about the Chinese who by their hands and with their sweat and their backs built rock runways for our B-29s and our B-17s and our fighters prior to the end of World War II in China with nothing but ox carts in their hands. Oh, women. The call and the blessings of God are not universal. Then what am I and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Lord, teach us to be thankful. For Jesus' sake, let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy great mercies to us. Teach us thy word, Lord. May it have its proper place. May it influence our souls to be ever grateful for thy mercies. We pray your blessings on each one who's here, Lord, on each home.
Give us traveling mercies to go to our homes and bless the brethren who couldn't be here. We ask it, Lord, for Jesus' sake.